John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13. Good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming out. Trust that God will bless each one of us through this lovely portion of His Word. John chapter 13 and verse 1. I was just thinking a few minutes ago, it was a good thing I didn't change my mind since it was announced that that was what I was going to be speaking about. And that's not a criticism, by the way. John chapter 13, and we'll commence, please, at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, You're not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Trust that God will bless to each of our hearts his precious word. What we have read together is the introductory section of a larger section that runs from chapter 13 to 17, commonly called the Upper Room Ministry. That's a little bit of a misnomer, since at the end of chapter 14, the Lord says, Rise, let us go hence. So I would judge that at the end of chapter 14, they left the upper room. It's conceivable that in chapter 15, they were actually passing through a vineyard on their way to Gethsemane. So it would be better called the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus. I would judge that chapters 13 to 16, the Lord Jesus is ministering to the disciples, whereas in chapter 17, he's ministering on the behalf of the disciples in the presence of his Father. Although the other gospel writers refer to the upper room experience, in many ways they're quite different from what we have in John. Some things are the same, but there's a great deal of what we read in John that is unique to John. Interesting that John makes no reference whatever to the institution of the Lord's Supper. But the other disciples don't make any reference to the washing of the disciples' feet. And there are so many other comparisons that could be made. I would judge that this was the most important ministry the disciples were ever going to receive. I believe that by this ministry, the Lord Jesus was preparing the hearts of the disciples for his soon departure. They were going to be going through a tremendously traumatic experience. These were men that had given up everything to follow Christ. And now he was going to be departing from them, and not only departing from them, but he was actually going to be crucified. And that was going to be tremendously difficult for the disciples. Even though the Lord Jesus had warned them over and over again that he had to go to Jerusalem and there be betrayed into the hands of the Romans and so on, they never seemed to really grasp it. Well, they were going to grasp it when the events actually took place. And so here in these chapters, the Lord is preparing their hearts for that traumatic moment. I believe that what we have in the beginning of the chapter teaches us two very important lessons. Number one, how to maintain fellowship with an absent Lord. How to maintain fellowship with an absent Lord. Secondly, how they were to maintain fellowship one with another in view of his absence. What to me is so interesting is that the farewell ministry commences not so much with words as with actions. I remember a brother I knew in Kamloops. He was a manager with the telephone company many years ago. And he was telling us on one occasion that there were occasions when the men working under him were having difficulty doing certain jobs. And he said, I would love to have just taken the tools out of their hand and shown them how to do it. But he said, I couldn't do that because of the union. He had to tell them how to do it. Well, here, in the words that we've read together, the Lord doesn't tell them how to do it. He shows them how to do it. You'll remember I mentioned yesterday that we have in chapter 12 and 13 two pictures that go together. Chapter 12, we have Mary anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 13, we have the Lord Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. I suggested that what we had in chapter 12 was a bright picture with a dark foreground. That dark foreground were the various characters that we looked at. Whereas here, we have a dark picture with a bright foreground. And that bright foreground is the introductory verses that we read together. And I'm going to divide the verses up that we've just read. Verses 1 to 3, we have the setting. Verses 4 and 5, we have the service that was performed by the Lord Jesus. Verses 6 to 11, we have the significance of that service. And verses 12 to 17, we have the simple lesson. I'll give you that again. Verses 1 to 3, we have the setting. Verses 4 and 5, we have the service. Verses 6 to 11, we have the significance. And verses 12 to 17, we have the simple lesson. First of all, then, let's look at the setting. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, I'm going to suggest to you that it was immediately before the Feast of the Passover. I believe that what we have here in these verses was actually the Passover. Now, there may be some that would argue that one, but I do believe it was the Passover. So we have immediately before the Passover. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, I don't like that translation. Literally, it's Jesus knowing. There wasn't a point in time when he began to know. He always knew everything. But Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. First of all, I want us to see his death foreshadowed. His death foreshadowed. Now, before the Feast of the Passover. The Passover pointed back to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. But it also pointed forward to the death of Christ upon the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. On the other hand, of course, the Lord's Supper looks back to the death of Christ as an accomplished fact, but it looks forward to the coming again of Christ. But here we have the Passover, and it's a reminder of the events that lay immediately before the Lord Jesus, when he was going to be offered up in our place, when he was going to be bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. So we have then, first of all, his death foreshadowed. Then I want you to notice his death contemplated. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. There are 8 references to the hour in John's Gospel. I won't go over all of them, but you'll remember the first of them, won't you? In John chapter 2, when Mary came to him and said, "They have no wine." The Lord Jesus said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And there are 8 references to that hour. Sometimes the emphasis is upon the suffering of Christ in that hour. Sometimes the emphasis is upon the glory that follows. Now, again, I won't go through all of them, but I'll draw your attention back to chapter 12. You'll notice, first of all, verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So you'll notice there that the emphasis is upon the glory. Now, I would not doubt that that would take in the cross as well. You see, there is a glory attached to the cross. In this very chapter, we have 2 quotations from the prophecy of Isaiah. One from chapter 6 and the other from chapter 53. And then John adds this commentary. "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." So we see the glory of Christ not only displayed in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, but in Isaiah chapter 53 there is a glory attached to the cross. But I think this takes us beyond the cross. It includes the cross, but it takes us beyond the cross. Look at verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" I believe it was a question. "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There, obviously, the emphasis is upon the sufferings of Christ upon the cross. So that's the hour that is so frequently mentioned by John in this gospel. Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Now, if you just take the words on their own, it doesn't sound too bad, but you and I know that that included the death of the cross. And so we find here not so much a direct reference to the cross, but again, he takes us beyond the cross. It was the hour when he would depart out of this world unto the Father. So we have his death contemplated. Then again, you'll notice the last part of the verse. "Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." I like the translation, "He loved them to the uttermost." He loved them to the uttermost. The uttermost could be the uttermost of time. In other words, his love was unending. Or it could be the uttermost of degree. His love was unlimited. And I think both thoughts are true as far as this verse is concerned. Having loved his own to the uttermost of time, There was no limit in time to his love for the disciples. But there was no diminishing of his time, of his love, rather. His love for them was unlimited in degree, having loved his own, which were in the world. He loved them to the uttermost. Marvelous, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus should love not just this band of men, but I would take it that it would take you and me into account too. He loved us to the uttermost degree. He loved us to the uttermost of time. His love is immeasurable as to the amount of that love. His love is immeasurable as to how long he will love, having loved his own which were in the world. So we have here then his love stated. And I want you to notice three phases in connection with the supper. Verse 2, we have the supper commenced. Verse 4, we have the supper interrupted. And then when you come down to verse 12, you have the supper recommenced. So you've got the supper commenced in verse 2, the supper interrupted in verse 4, and the supper resumed in verse 12. And there's a beautiful picture there. If we had time, we could relate all the statements that are made here to Philippians chapter 2. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a slave, and becoming in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You can see that in the first 11 verses that we have here. So we have, first of all, the supper commenced in verses 2 and 3. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 2, his love tested. And supper being ended, literally, during supper. Supper wasn't ended, but it was during supper. During supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we have here then in verse 2, his love tested. Here was one of his own, ostensibly at least. By profession, he was one of his own. We know, of course, that Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. But nonetheless, Judas took the ground of being one of his own. And here the love of the Lord Jesus is being tested to the utmost. Supper, during supper, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now look at verse 3, please. Three tremendous statements. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God. Here we have then, first of all, his prosperity. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. He could say in the language of Matthew chapter 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All things had been given into his hands. His prosperity. He was infinitely rich in and of himself. And that he was come from God, or out from God. There we have his origin. He came from God, away from God. And went to God. There's his destiny. So three amazing statements made in relation to the Lord Jesus. This is the bright background, if you will, of the events that take place in the verses that follow. And so it reminds us of the words of Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God. I want you to notice, please, that those words, that word being, the verb, is in the present tense. I remember being at a Bible reading one time back east, leading this Bible reading on Philippians 2, and I made the remark that this statement is in the present tense, and one of the other preachers said, surely you mean in the perfect tense. Perfect tense speaks of a past event with continuing results. I said, no, it's in the present tense. It's what I would call the present, the eternal present. Just as, remember in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. It's sort of a shorthand way of saying, I was and am and ever will be. So he puts the three together. Before Abraham was, I am. Now it's not good grammar, but it was an amazing statement. He could have said, before Abraham was, I was. And that in itself would have been a most amazing statement. But he doesn't. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I have no doubt that that is a reference to the title of God as the I am. Yet conveyed in that statement is the eternality of the Lord Jesus. And so, in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, that conveys in itself the thoughts of having been and remaining and ever being in the form of God. He thought it not a prize to grasp at, to be on equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, and so on. So verse 3 parallels with the statement being in the form of God. Come with me, please, to verse 4. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Question could be asked, where was the servant? There was no servant in the house to perform the task. Well, if there wasn't a servant to do it, why didn't any of the disciples offer to do it? Surely they should have done it. And surely they would have been most willing to wash the feet of the Lord Jesus. I don't doubt they would have been willing to wash the feet of the Lord Jesus. But they couldn't wash his feet without washing the feet of the other disciples. And I can just imagine Peter saying, I'm not going to wash John's feet. Maybe John saying, I'm not going to wash Thomas's feet, and so on. So none of them moved. And the Lord Jesus did what none of the others would do. And in doing that, he set us this tremendous example. Now the question arises, is this something we're intended to do? There are certain churches, and they will do it on an annual basis. Every year, they'll take turns in washing the disciples' feet. My question is this. If we're supposed to do this in a literal sense, how frequently are we supposed to do it? We're not told. In fact, there are only two references to the washing of feet in the New Testament. There's this one here, and then in Timothy, when the Lord Jesus gives the qualifications for the widows. One of the qualifications was, if she have washed saints' feet. And I would judge it that even there, it's not to be taken in a literal sense. It's taken in a figurative sense. In other words, if she has served the saints. And that, I believe, is what we have here. Because otherwise, you have a real problem determining when you're supposed to do it. And so the Lord Jesus was actually setting an example. Okay. So we have then supper interrupted. He rises from supper. laid aside his garments, who being in the form of God, thought it not a prize to grasp at, to be on equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a slave. That's the servant, laying aside his garments, if you like, his garments of glory and beauty, and taking the towel and girding himself. So he's entered into our humanity. Verse 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So he's begun to wash the disciples' feet. Now look at Peter's inquiry in verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now the reason I emphasized it like that is because that's the way it's emphasized in the Greek text. I'm not a Greek scholar, by the way, but I do know this much, that there is a way in the Greek language of emphasizing the pronouns. It's equally true in the Russian language. You know, in the Russian language, very often the person isn't mentioned by the pronoun, because you can see by the ending of the verb which person it is. And the same is true in the Greek. So if they want to emphasize the person, they actually add the pronoun to it. And that's what we have here. Dost thou wash my feet? Do you of all people wash my feet of all people? Now, don't be too critical of Peter. Because after all, none of the others said it. It seems as though the others were perfectly content to allow the Lord Jesus to wash their feet. So Peter dearly loved the Lord Jesus. And Peter thought it was demeaning for the Lord of life and glory to wash the feet of such a lowly person as himself. Dost thou wash my feet? That's the inquiry of Peter. Verse 7, we have the Lord's explanation. Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. In other words, he's telling Peter, you don't know the significance of what I'm doing at this point in time, but you will know. And so Peter replies in verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never, never wash my feet forever. That's the Greek text. Thou shalt never, never wash my feet forever. Peter was really insistent, wasn't he, that the Lord was not going to wash his feet. He wasn't going to allow the Lord to stoop to such a low level as to wash the feet of a person such as himself. Thou shalt never, never wash my feet forever. Verse 8 again. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now you'll notice it does not say, Thou hast no part in me. It's, Thou hast no part with me. And what the Lord was indicating to Peter was, if he did not wash Peter's feet, it would interrupt Peter's fellowship with the Lord Jesus. He wouldn't be able to enjoy fellowship with Christ if his feet were not washed. So verse 9, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Good old Peter. I love Peter. Peter's such a human person. Peter always meant so well. He didn't always do so well. Sometimes he spoke before his brain was in gear. But Peter dearly loved the Lord. And Peter wanted to so much enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus that he said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my... Lord, just bathe me all over. I want to know intimacy of fellowship with thee. Is that the way it is, brethren and sisters? Is that what we really aspire after? Can we say in the language of the psalmist, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That was the desire of the psalmist, to know intimacy with his God. He lived in Old Testament times. He didn't have the information that you and I have today. He couldn't look back at the cross as a finished product. He didn't have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling him. He didn't have a complete canon of Scripture. But he was filled with a deep passion to know God in an intimate fashion. And that was Peter. Peter really wanted intimacy of fellowship with the Lord. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Verse 10. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed better, he that is bathed, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. That is, not all of you are clean. Now the Lord is beginning to give some meaning to the act of washing the disciples' feet. He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. I'm reminded of the priesthood of Aaron and his sons way back in Exodus chapter 29. In Exodus chapter 29, they were bathed all over. That was part of the process of consecrating them to their priesthood. Now, that was a once-for-all thing. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying they never, ever took a bath again. But that was a ceremonial bath. They did that once, never to be repeated. But when you come into the next chapter, chapter 30, you're presented with the laver. And the priests went to the laver every time they officiated in the court of the tabernacle, when they went into the holy place to minister Godward, or whether they went out to the brazen altar, they had to go to the laver first. And they had to wash their hands and their feet. So in chapter 29, you've got a once for all cleansing. In chapter 30, you have a continuous cleansing. And that's the lesson that the Lord Jesus is seeking to teach the disciples here. If you're going to maintain fellowship with the Lord who physically is absent, you're going to have to keep short accounts with him. You've been bathed all over. You've experienced the new birth. You're altogether clean. But your fellowship can be interrupted by sin in the life. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with the way things were in those days. They wore sandals. And the businessman, when he rose in the morning, would take a bath. And then he would go out to his work. And in the process of the day, his feet would become defiled as a result of the way. And so when he returned home in the evening, the servant would wash his feet. You and I need that daily cleansing. If we're going to know fellowship with the Lord Jesus, we're going to have to be in this book. To use the language of James, we're not to be like the forgetful hearer who sees himself in the mirror and straightway forgets what manner he was and goes his way. I see the laver there too. The laver was composed of two materials, really. There was the brass of which the laver itself was made, Do you remember where that brass came from? It came from the mirrors of the women that gathered about the tabernacle. And now you, sisters, you know what mirrors are for. I guess we all know, but I guess it's the reputation of sisters to enjoy the mirror maybe a little bit more than the men do. But so as we look at the material of which the laver itself was made, we're reminded of the fact that the Word of God shows us for what we are. It exposes impurities in our life. And so as we look into the Word of God on a day-by-day basis, if we're sensitive to God speaking to us from out of His Word, we will see what manner of man we are, and then we'll go to the water. There was not only the brass, there was the water. And so they would cleanse what they saw. And so it is, the Word of God not only shows us for what we are, but as we apply the Word of God to our lives, it cleanses us day by day. I remember a brother in South Wales, he used to mention about someone who said that her mind was just like a sieve. She never seemed to be able to keep in memory what she'd read. And his reply was, well, even with a sieve, if the water keeps pouring through it, at least it keeps the sieve clean. And so we need to get into our Bibles, to study the Word of God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. So far, that's the copper mirrors of the women. But then he said, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the water. So David not only wanted God to expose any impurities in his life, he sought grace from God to put into effect the changes that were required in his life. He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Then there's that comment in verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Judas, of course, was not clean. And so there we learn the significance of the washing of the disciples' feet, the necessity of daily cleansing by the Word of God in order that we might continue to enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Okay, verse 12. So here we find supper recommenced. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He's recommenced the supper. Okay? Then it goes on and says, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. That word master isn't a master slave relationship. It's a teacher-scholar relationship that's in view. I remember seeing a criticism of a particular translation of the Bible, and I have no doubt that that translation was open to criticism, but one of the criticisms was that so often in the Gospels where the King James called the Lord Jesus Master, they changed it to teacher. Well, that's what it is. It's not a master of servants that's in view, it's a teacher of scholars. When I was in school, we used to speak about the form master, and we used to speak about the headmaster of the school. It's the head teacher, and that's what we have here. So he says, ye call me teacher and Lord, and ye say, well, for so, well, they didn't all do that. Judas never, ever, at least as far as the record goes, called him Lord. Judas called him teacher, but never called him Lord. I hope you and I call him Lord. You know, even when we close in prayer, I know it's customary for a lot of people to close in prayer and say, "In Jesus' name we pray." And I've never lost any sleep over people doing that. But if you were to address the Queen of England, would you call her Elizabeth or Liz? I don't think so. You would give her the title that she's due. If you stood before a magistrate, hopefully as a witness, do you think you would just call him by his name? Or would you give him the title that is due him? Now, I know that there are occasions even in the epistles when the name Jesus is used on its own. But there's always a very important reason. And the other disciples never, ever called him Jesus. They called him Lord. And we should give him the title that is due to him. I want you to notice something. Verse 13, "Ye call me teacher and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." Verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your..." Do you notice something? Do you notice something? He reversed the order. "Ye call me teacher and Lord. If I then, your Lord and teacher..." You see, he must be Lord first, before he's teacher. We must acknowledge his lordship over us. If we acknowledge his lordship over us, we won't have any difficulty responding to his teaching. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, here we're coming to the simple lesson for them to learn. You know, we have here a recipe for disaster. It was about this time, in actual fact, that the disciples were arguing amongst themselves which one was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And about that time, the Lord Jesus takes the towel and he girds himself and washes the disciples' feet. And he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." That's what he's looking for from you and me. He wants us to look at one another from foot level. Not easy, is it? It's much better if we can have some place amongst the saints. I can remember as a child going along to a church in Wales. It was a Welsh church, and the deacons all sat up in the front row. They didn't have to wear badges to show that they were deacons, but they all sat on the front so everybody knew that they were the deacons. Well, that's not the way it is in the Scriptures. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet," looking at one another from foot level. And you know, that's the lesson of Philippians chapter 2. Although in Philippians chapter 2 we have a tremendous theological statement, it's not given there for theological reasons. In that very context, Paul says, "Each esteeming the others better than themselves." Now, do you think you find that easy? Well, how can I esteem someone better than me if he's not better than me? Say, for example, you've got a few doctors here, and no doubt you've got other professional people. How can they look at someone, say, like me, who has no letters after his name, and esteem me better than them? How can you do that? It's not natural. But that's what the Lord required. And isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus demonstrated? All things given into his hand. He came from God, and he went to God. And the person of whom those things are said laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself, and he washed the disciples' feet. So the Lord of the universe took the lowest possible place, the place of the slave, and washed the disciples' feet. Practically speaking, he esteemed the others better than himself. And that's what we're all supposed to do. We're all supposed to be fighting to take the lowest place. I don't see too much of that. We'd much rather fight to get the higher place. I remember hearing of some younger brethren that were complaining that they weren't given responsibility in the assembly. Now, one of them was saying to one of the elders, "You do everything around here." And he thought to himself, "Yes, that's right. I clean up the yard. I pull the weeds." Did all sorts of things. These young men, they didn't want that sort of thing. They just wanted place. I'll give you an illustration from my own experience. When I first came out of the military, I was living in South Wales. I had just been received into assembly fellowship, and one Saturday morning I went for a walk. And my walk took me past the gospel hall. And as I was getting near the hall, I noticed a car sitting outside the hall. And so that perked my curiosity. When I got near, I saw that the door was ajar. So I thought I would go inside and see what was going on. When I got inside, there was Edward Griffiths, a young man my own age. Well, he was 12 days older than me. We were in school together. Edward was in university in Cardiff all week. He was only home at weekends. But every Saturday morning, Edward Griffiths cleaned the hall. So when I went inside, saw what he was doing, I just took off my jacket, put it over one of the benches, and started to help him. I never even asked permission. I just did it. And when Liz and I got married, she joined us, and the three of us did it. It's just a matter of being willing to do whatever comes to your hand. Just being prepared to be a help. And if you're prepared to be a help, God will elevate you to something greater. I hope that wouldn't be your ambition, of course, to have something greater, but just to be willing to serve. And that's what the Lord is looking for from each one of us. So we have here then the simple lesson. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither he that is sent, that's the disciple, greater than he that sent him, that's the teacher. If ye know these things, happy are you if you know them. Is that what it says? If you know these things, happy are ye if you know them. No, that's not what it says. Happy are ye if ye do them. So the Lord wants every single one of us to take the servant's role, to be prepared just to be a little bit of help. Even if what I do nobody notices, they just walk by and they don't notice what I'm doing. Even if they never even say thank you. The Lord wasn't looking for thank you when he washed the disciples' feet. He was just giving them a lesson. And there are a lot of thankless jobs in an assembly. One of the thankless jobs is starting the singing. Everybody criticizes the person who starts the singing. But all these are just jobs that need to be done. Standing at the door, giving out the hymn books. I hope if you do that job, that you can do it with a smile on your face. I think it's important that when you're giving out the hymn books, you have a nice smile on your face so everybody feels welcome. Or if you come up here to give the announcements, that you make everybody feel welcome. I remember a brother in West Bank, Mr. Little, an aged brother. He was what you might call the smiler in. He would always be at the door when people came Lord's Day morning, and he always made everybody feel so welcome. That's the way it ought to be. But just to be prepared to do anything, as long as it's a help. Or if you know of a needy Christian, you do whatever you can to help that person with his need. I remember a brother in England. He was in the U.S. Air Force in a camp not far from where the assembly was. And we used to travel, I think it was about 14 miles back and forth to pick him up and bring him to the meeting. And he couldn't understand why we would do that. Well, it's just one of those things that we need to do. Just be prepared to be a little help.